your word, by which we stand, Father. The two things, Father, that are going to survive everything, Lord, are your word and your people. And so, Father, we thank you that you give us that privilege through the blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray for every heart in this room this morning, Lord. I know there are a lot of private and personal intentions, Father, and there are a lot of people who are going through a lot of stuff. Father, me included, all of us, Lord, we all have stuff that we are dealing with, Father, and I just ask you to, in your mercy, Father, to calm us and to assure us that everything is going to be just exactly as you want it for your glory, Lord, and our goodness, Father. I pray for the message this morning, Lord, that as it goes forth, you will make hearts soft to receive and to believe. And if there are any here who don't know you this morning, Lord God, that today would be the day that they would come to the true knowledge of who you are and how much you love them, Lord. I thank you and I praise you, Father, for the privilege of belonging to you through the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. I'm sharing this morning on a message I've entitled The Reality of Neutrality. It's from Luke chapter 11. And in this passage today, what we're going to see is that the Lord's earthly ministry is nearing its end. He's headed to Jerusalem, where he will fight and win the pivotal battle of all human history. He'll die on the cross. He'll rise from the dead. He'll give final instructions to the disciples, and then he'll ascend into heaven as they're watching. But in route, on the way there, we're going to see he encounters another poor demon-possessed soul whom he's going to miraculously free from this demonic bondage, only to hear his detractors make a blasphemous accusation about him when it happens. And the Lord's answer to it will leave them with no place left on the fence to sit. Jesus will first expose their false logic, and then he'll show it to be, in fact, self-incriminating. And lastly, he'll illustrate to them their very recognition of this fact of what he has done here. This miracle is proof of his power over the devil. The Lord Jesus has been going about Galilee now for about 2.5 years, and he's performing miracles. He's healing blinded eyes. He's opening deaf ears. He's curing leprosy. He's straightening withered limbs. He's feeding thousands by multiplying fish and loaves. He's even been raising dead people. Everywhere he went, lives are being forever changed for the better. And yet the Jewish religious leaders remained divided over his identity and his origin. Well, a collision is coming between their world and the kingdom of God. And the implications of this collision that we're going to look at here today bear relevance to every human being since then to this very moment. This day, Jesus would draw a line in the sand, leaving no room at all for ambiguity regarding his person, his power, and his mission. The reality of neutrality is about to be exposed as a decision for darkness and death. Open your Bibles and join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 11, and let's begin reading together in verse 14, where it says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Father, open our hearts and our ears and speak to us, Lord, of this amazing, astounding encounter, Lord God, where you displayed your power and it was seen, and yet attempts were made to deny you and it. Let us not be among those who would question such things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is casting out a demon. And the original language of this implies that he was in the process of sternly forcing the demon to depart out of the man. In other words, this was something where the Lord was saying, you, out. He was sternly forcing this demon out of the man. This demon's presence had caused the man's tongue to be blunted or lame. He was completely unable to speak. Imagine having all your faculties, but not being able to communicate anything to anyone. You know, you can see, you can hear, you can think coherent thoughts, but you have no way to express what's in your heart and what's in your mind. In fact, if he's uneducated, he couldn't even write what he's thinking. Can you imagine being that debilitated? You know, Scripture doesn't say how long he'd been in that condition, but I'm certain of one thing. It was a feeling of total helplessness and frustration. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, the Bible says, and the multitudes marveled. And I thought to myself, what do you think he said? What do you think he said when he finally could speak? You know, my guess is he's praising God, you know, and what do you think he's saying to Jesus? You know, you must be God. How can you take someone who can't speak and with a word cast out a demon and suddenly restore this ability? One reason this miracle completely amazed the multitude is that Jewish exorcists taught that before a demon could ever be cast out of someone, you had to know its name. So the victim being mute, it was thought to be impossible for this demon to be cast out because you can't ask him what his name is. Remember Jesus with the Gadara demoniac, and he asked him, he said, what's your name? And the demon said, Legion, for where there were many. Remember? Okay, well, he was just sort of complying with what the Jewish exorcist taught. But here he didn't bother with that. Here he just told the demon to get out, and the demon did. So it was a double miracle, if you will, as Jesus cast out this demon without even learning his name. Now that an incredible, heretofore impossible miracle had taken place was undeniable. The question wasn't if Jesus could do these things, but rather how he was doing them. In verse 15 it says, But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. This was a vicious and blasphemous accusation. The Greek philosopher Socrates said that when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the losers. The undeniable physical, mental, and spiritual transformations taking place in people by the power of the Word of God through the voice of Jesus silenced all debate. So slander was all they had left. They said he was in league with Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub means Baal, the prince, sometimes translated the Lord of the Height, or Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung. It refers to the prince of demons. Some serious scholars have suggested that the name means Lord of the Dwelling. Lord of the Dwelling, which actually makes contextual sense when it's applied to a demoniac. If a demon has taken over the tent, if a demon's taken over the dwelling, he's the Lord of the Dwelling at that point in time. Now the Bible, the Word of God, affirms the reality of the devil and evil spirits in a number of places. We see demons acting in the affairs of men from the beginning. Genesis 3:1 said, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. 1 Samuel 16 says, But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Daniel 10 speaks of the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That prince, by the way, I'm going to tell you, is still around. Persia being what? Modern-day Iran, right? That prince is still around. That prince is still wreaking havoc. Acts 19 says, And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, you remember this? when the seven sons of Sceva were going around trying to make a name for themselves by telling demons what to do, and this one demon took him to task. And he told him, he said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And at that point they went into the and the demon beat up seven of them, stripped them naked, and sent them. Remember that? Remember reading about that? See, these beings are intelligent. They're clever. They're devious. They're malevolent. They cause pain and suffering. Fortunately for us, God limits the bounds of their activity. Now, the good thing is, and I dealt with a lady this past week, as a matter of fact, who's kind of a new Christian, and she's having demonic oppression. I've seen this a couple different times. Not a lot, but I've seen it a couple different times where people will come up and they think they feel like, am I weird or what? Something's going on, you know? And this is what I tell them about. The devil can mess with you, right? He can come to you. He can oppress you. He can make you depressed. He can, stuff like that. He cannot possess a Christian. Okay? Christian cannot be possessed by the devil. You can be bothered by him. But greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And if you ever find yourself in that kind of a position, and it can be from something simple to something that's some pretty dramatic stuff I've heard about and seen. And if you find yourself in that position, what you do is you take authority of who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you. And you tell them they have no authority in your life. They have no authority in your house. They have no authority on your property. You rebuke them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell people, do a prayer walk around your property. Do a prayer walk through your house. Dedicate everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing has to flee. When you praise God, the demons have to flee. See, they're real. These things are actually real. But like I said, God limits the bounds of their activity. Jesus cast out demons from the start of his public ministry. He was casting out demons. In fact, Jesus and the disciples, if you look through all four of the Gospels, they dealt with demonic activity all the time. All the time. Regularly. Today, demonic activity, although I believe it's ubiquitous, it's rarely acknowledged in polite and culturally progressive societies. With the purge of historic Judeo-Christian doctrine from the sciences and philosophy curriculums in academia, and belief in God and his word now regularly and openly mocked, the idea of a devil and demons is now archaic, according to society, right? And I'm thinking we have at least two, maybe three generations of people who've grown up now and don't want to believe in God, don't want to believe in devils, don't want to believe in any of that stuff. And I can guarantee you the devil is pleased with that. That's got to make his day. It's perfect if you don't believe in him, because you're in his pocket and you don't even know it. But the devil's unending work to kill, steal, rob, destroy is common knowledge, and it's even embraced in many places around the world which are under the sway of cult religions. I think of the island nations where they have cult religions. I think of Islam. I think of these various cults that are out there where demons hold sway over people due to false doctrine and false teachings. And like I said, it's embraced by some of these outfits. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So whether or not people believe in it, we are in a battle against the forces of evil. But we only fight effectively by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our flesh. Remember that. If you encounter that, maybe you yourself won't, but maybe you'll meet somebody that says, I'm having problems. I don't know what's going on. I see at night these things happen and stuff. Don't be afraid to take charge of that in the name of Jesus Christ and help them with that. That's why God put you there. That's why God fills you with his Holy Spirit. The word says here that still others, after these ones accused him of casting out devils through the chief of devils, and others accused him and they sought from him a sign from heaven. Well, that's pretty cool. You did a sign here, but we want to see a sign from heaven. That's what we really want to see. See, Jewish tradition said that signs done on earth may be false. They may be counterfeit. But a sign from heaven, as the Jew might say. A sign from heaven, that's something different. You can't argue with a sign from heaven. It's always of God. That's what they said. How absurd. How absurd to see the Lord Jesus cast a demon out of a man, a man who is mute, speaking eloquently, and you want to see a sign. You know what I'm saying? It's the audacity to ask for a sign. Verse 17 says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction. Desolation, I mean. And a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. You see, whether the Lord Jesus knew through experience and intuition or a divine word of knowledge, the Lord knew what they were thinking. And he easily shredded any vestige of credibility they supposed their illogical argument to possess. For if his power to will the evil spirit out of a man had come from the prince of demons, it meant that there was insurrection in the devil's kingdom. That demons were now at enmity with one another. F.F. Bruce, perhaps you've heard of him, a famous Bible scholar, he paraphrased the Lord's answer in this, saying, Satan may be wicked, but he's not a fool. And Charles Spurgeon said of this passage, he said, whatever fault the devils have, they are not at strife with each other. That fault is reserved for the servants of a better master. What? Ooh. Yeah. Ouch. That's right. But Jesus had exposed the utter absurdity of their claim, because anyone knows that civil war is the intentional, brutal process of a nation committing suicide. That's not what was going on in the kingdom of darkness. If Satan desires to wound God's heart, he's not going to accomplish that by dividing his forces. In verse 19, Jesus further challenged them with a theoretical hypothesis. He said, if I am casting out demons by the prince of demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. See, there were Jewish religious leaders going about trying to cast out demons. That was going on while Jesus was there. Jesus is saying, like the seven sons of Sceva, like we just talked about, right? Jesus is saying, you don't follow them around and accuse them of using Satan's power to cast out demons, so why do you do this to me? You see, their own argument incriminated them. If they could believe in their son's power to cast out demons, if they could believe that that was divine, then why should the power of Jesus be doubted, especially when he had such obvious and astounding success every time he did it, every time he tried? See, again, they couldn't come against the works, so they come against the worker. John 10:36, the Lord Jesus said, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I guarantee you, you're going to hear, if you haven't heard it yet, you'll hear it. Well, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, yes, he did. Many times, many, many times, Jesus explained to them exactly who he was. He didn't want to leave any ambiguity. He wanted us to know. God, because God loves you, he wants you to know who he is. Because when we know who he is, then we get an understanding of the power he has to help us, to be with us, to carry us through the difficulties of life, and to bring us through into salvation, into the kingdom of heaven. So he wants you to know who he is. Jesus wants you to know that he's God. He said, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Many people have now come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. And that was the real objection of these Pharisees and these people who wanted to doubt who he was. By his obvious displays of power, their own sons had begun to contradict their judgment of him as a false prophet. Their own sons were saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the chosen, the anointed of God." You see, the religious leaders, they might have accepted him as from God without his claim of deity. But in their minds, that was blasphemy. C.S. Lewis, the great Irish theologian and scholar, addressed the vain attempt that men make to deny Christ's deity when he wrote this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You see, not only had Jesus shown their accusation to be illogical and self-incriminating, he now pressed them to admit that their very recognition of this miracle was in fact proof of the power of God at work through his command. Verse 20, Jesus said, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you or come unto you." You see, now they're trapped. Now it's checkmate. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God," or as Matthew's gospel puts it, "by the Spirit of God," which implies that he does it effortlessly, it's nothing for him to do that because he is God, then there can only be one conclusion. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come to you. And see, he still does that today for us. The kingdom of God comes to us with this kind of power. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and into your life, what does he do? He gets to work, doesn't he? He cleans things up. He says, "We don't need this and we don't need that, and you don't want that anymore. And here's what you really, this is what you..." You know, how many of us, when we were born again, found this strange... this strange desire to walk in righteousness and to learn the Word of God? You know? It's like, where did that come from? You know? It's because the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Spirit of God has come unto you. Whether they'll admit it or not, whether these guys will admit it or not, even Ray Charles can see that they're in checkmate. Jesus has them in checkmate. They got nowhere to go. And now Jesus figuratively, if you ask me figuratively, he's going to put his boot on the back of their necks. Verse 21, he says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and he divideth his spoil." See, Satan is the strong man here that he's talking about. He's fully armed. He's guarding his palace and his goods. Those goods that the Lord's referring to, those goods are those who have been captured by him, those who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. They're locked in Satan's palace. You know, we all have friends, we all have neighbors, we all know people who are locked in that palace. What Jesus is saying here is that he is the stronger than Satan. He alone can disarm the forces of hell and release those captives. The Jewish religious leaders have no answer to this. With their ears open and their mouth shut, they listen as Jesus lays down the gauntlet in verse 23. He says to them, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Matthew's gospel says, "Scattereth abroad." The reality of neutrality is an illusion. There's never been any middle ground regarding the person, the power, and the mission of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, his mission was to divide asunder, to separate out true believers of God from make-believers. Because there are true believers, there are make-believers, and there are complete unbelievers. That's really all there is. And Jesus said, "We're going to get this figured out." That's why he was here. Matthew 10, 34, he told his disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." How many of us experienced that when you came to the Lord? You know, how many of us, you come to the Lord and you're born again, and and I remember thinking, "Wow, this is so cool. You know, everybody's going to think this is wonderful. This is awesome. You know, I'm living for the Lord now. We're living for the Lord. I got friends. We're living for this. Isn't this great?" And I had one friend who told me, "I hate it when you did that. Now I got a drink for two of us." I said, "No, you don't. You really don't." But see, people, everybody isn't going to think it's wonderful. And it's really sad when it's members of your own household. Your brothers and your sisters and your mom, you know, or your, what is this, a cult that you're in? Some cult, you know? And I was accused of that, you know, when the Lord first brought me to a Calvary Chapel, it was like, I think he's going overboard on some kind of a cult, you know? I heard from other friends of mine, we don't want to invite him anywhere anymore because all he wants to talk about is the Lord and church, and you know. And at first it's like, at first you're kind of like offended and hurt. Darn, they don't want to invite me anywhere, you know. And it's like, and then the Lord speaks to your heart and says, wait a minute. Where they're going, is that you want to go where they're going? You want to do what they're doing? No, I really don't. So isn't it kind of a good thing that you're being identified with me now and not with them? Yeah, Lord, you're right. That is a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing, see? You see, before their very eyes, the Lord Jesus had just invaded the palace of hell. He had just disarmed the devil and took from him a hostage. And then he said to those who'd seen it happen, you're either with me or you're against me. Now, this statement makes crystal clear a couple of things. First off, if the Lord Jesus can overpower Satan, then he is God. Because Satan is an incredible being. He's brilliant. He's been around a long time. He's got his chops down. He knows what he's doing. You know what I mean? And if Jesus can overpower him, only God can overpower Satan. That's all. So if Jesus can overpower Satan and deliver people from that bondage, then number one, he is God. Only God makes impotent the devil. Second, if we're not 100% all in for King Jesus and his kingdom, then we are allied with Satan. If there's some ambivalence in your heart and mind about Jesus, if you're not 100% all in with him, then guess where you are? Jesus said, he who is with me, he who is not with me is against me. What does this part mean? He who does not gather with me scatters. What does that mean? How many times have you had an opportunity to share the Lord with someone? How many times have you seen a situation where you, in your heart you're saying, boy, I don't know the answer to this, but I know who does know the answer. But you don't say anything. See, those are opportunities to gather. Those are opportunities to reach out and say, man, let me pray with you. You know, and rarely are you going to find people who will refuse prayer when they're in crisis. Rarely. Even unbelievers. Can I pray for you? Yeah, man, I need something. Yeah, I know who you need. So if we're not with him, we are against him. If we're not gathering with him, we're scattering. You see, don't be deceived. There's no middle ground. Every day you put off a decision to give your heart to Jesus, you've chosen to spend another day in bondage in the palace of the devil. And that isn't my opinion. That's the Word of God. Additionally, I think it's important, it bears noting here that in Matthew's account of this, the Lord warns these men that they are approaching damnation. In Matthew 12, it says, therefore I say to you, this is the Lord continuing to speak, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You know, have you ever wondered? First of all, if you're thinking, oh no, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you haven't, okay? Because your heart's in the right place. If you're worried about that happening, you haven't done it. But what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is that? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, first, you got to back up. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit in this world to do? He's here to convict and convince. He convicts us of our sin. When I'm thinking or saying or doing something I shouldn't, that's the Holy Spirit right there. Because God loves you, he sends the Holy Spirit to come speak to your heart about the thing you're thinking or saying or doing or whatever it is. That's the Holy Spirit. That's his work. He comes to convince us of the righteousness that's available to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to come into communion with the Lord Jesus through that blood. That's his work. That's what he's doing here. Now, to blaspheme him is to deny that. I'm not into guilt. I don't believe it. I'll do whatever I want. You know? When you deny and deny and deny and deny and deny and deny the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, at a certain point in time, I don't know when, you don't know when, nobody knows when, but at a certain point in time, God says, okay, have it your way. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit to the point to where there's no forgiveness. That's a danger. That's not just a danger, that's an eternal danger. Because once somebody reaches that point, it's over. They're done. Herod did that. Pilate did that. That's why we can't deny the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Continuing his discourse on demons, verse 24, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house." Get that? Get that? I will return unto my house. See what the devil thinks of someone who doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? You belong to me. You're my house. I am the Lord of your dwelling. He says, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This illustrates someone who has been delivered of an evil spirit who then does not receive the Holy Spirit. Whew, I'm good. I'm clean. All right, I can get back to my program. I can get back to what I want to do and my agenda and my, you know. Wrong move. Wrong move. It's someone who tries to remain neutral regarding Jesus. Someone who settles for reformation in place of regeneration. You know, it's kind of like on New Year's Day. This is January, right? New Year's. What happens on New Year's Day? People say, man, I know what I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to start eating healthy. I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to save money. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to make myself, you know. That's reformation. How long does reformation usually last in January? Maybe till February? You know. But truly receiving the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is life-changing. That is regenerating. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm here to tell you all things. When you receive the Lord Jesus, when you're serious and you say that prayer, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Please come live in my heart. I want to live for you forever. I want to be yours. I want to go where you want me to go, do what you want me to do. I want to be who you've called me to. When you pray that prayer in your heart and you mean it, I'm going to tell you something. God takes you at your word. He says, okay. All right. I've been waiting for this. And you're in. Now, down the road, 6 months or so, when you're going, well, I was just sort of, the Lord's saying, no, I was there. I heard you. You're in. And I'm going to bring whatever it takes to make sure you stay in. You're with me now. See? And so that's what happens. You become a new creation. And sometimes it's against our will. You know, sometimes we'll try and live a little bit like we did before, you know, and try and hang on to this. I'm going to keep this one thing in my back pocket here, Lord, because I really did like this one little thing back. You know, Lord's like, no, that's gone. That's going. We'll get rid of it. I'll help you. I'll help you get rid of that. And you'll be glad when you do. You'll be glad when you're walking in his purpose, in his plan, by his power. You'll be glad for those things. This also presents a picture of religious Israel. See, the devil's power was muted while Jesus walked in Israel. When national Israel refused Messiah, within a generation, over 1 million Jews were killed, and the Temple Mount razed when the Roman general Titus crushed Jerusalem. They had chosen to cling to a form of godliness and deny his true power, even though for 3 years it had been staring them right in the face. And what about us? What of us? Are we living lives marked by a form of godliness? Or are we living lives empowered by the Holy Spirit of God? Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the implication there is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit of God living within you. If that's not good news, then there isn't any such thing as good news. I'm going to tell you. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. See, Jesus comes not only to save and deliver us from evil. He comes to fill us with his Spirit, by which he continues his work upon the earth. Verse 27 says, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." You see, suddenly a woman in this crowd, excited, overcome with emotion, desiring to honor Jesus, she shouts out that his mother must have been very special to have raised such a one as him. And Jesus acknowledges that truly, Mary is blessed among women. The Bible tells us, blessed is Mary. She is blessed among all women. Mary, I mean, God looked down and she was humble and she was precious in his sight. And God said, yep, she's the one. I'm bringing the Messiah through, you know. But Jesus said this, you know, here's the thing. Mary is blessed among women. But that, what he's telling this lady is that his mom's position was singular. There could only be one Mary. And even more blessed are those who hear and obey his word. And that office is open to all of us. All of us can have that kind of blessing. Perhaps you've heard it said before that neutrality is the refuge of cowards. You know? And I think it kind of depends upon what you're talking about, but I think there's some truth in that statement. Why? Well, because the reality of neutrality is that it requires no commitment. It requires no backbone, no personal investment, no skin in the game, as they say. But neither Jesus nor the devil know anything at all about neutrality. You see, the cross proved that Jesus, God the Son, is all in on the salvation of mankind. All in. He's all in on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, grace, mercy, truth, justice. He's all in on that. And the cross proved it. The cross showed us that. Now the devil, for his part, he's all in too. But for him, he's all in to lies and pain and robbery and destruction and death. That's what he's all in on. And what we need to understand is that in the end, all of us will be all in one way or another. We're all going to give everything. The only real question is, who are we going to give it to? That's the only real question. Jesus or the devil? If you still find yourself neutral on Jesus, if you wonder about whether or not he's God, I want you to know that's a dangerous place to remain. And I want you to listen to the end of the C.S. Lewis quote. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." You see, we're either all in with Jesus or we're all in against him. Because with Jesus, neutrality is a choice. It's choosing separation from God and darkness for eternity. And so I encourage you today, I exhort you today, I beg you today, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't put down your arms and stopped the fight, if you haven't received him as your King and your Lord and Savior, if you haven't put him on the throne of your life and said, "Lord, you can do so much better than I can." Some of us have done well. You know, God gave us intellect, he gave us abilities, he gave us skills, he gave us gifts and talents. And some of us have done real well. But none of us can do what the Lord will do for us, which step one is salvation, eternity in paradise. You cannot do that. I cannot. None of us can do that. For that reason alone, make God your King through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's have the worship team come up. Stand up with me if you will. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Lord, I thank you for this.